I want to return this morning to our study in the book of Acts, and Lord willing, we'll be able to continue now for a few weeks before any further interruptions. We are seeing Paul and Silas now beginning to embark on that second missionary journey that's recorded for us in the book. And the text, therefore, before us, I'm going to back up just a little bit. The text for this morning is Acts chapter 16, and I'll read verses 6 through 15. This is the Word of God. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging them and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you remember, we studied earlier at the end of chapter 15 and then the beginning of chapter 16, those two transitional paragraphs that that were between the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council and the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul. And one of those transitional paragraphs had to do with the sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had regarding Mark and how that wound up splitting them and creating two different missionary groups, and that Barnabas and Mark proceeded then to leave first. And they took the boat and went to the island of Cyprus to retrace the steps, to begin retracing the steps of that very first missionary journey. And in doing so, that left Mark to take yet another route, a new one this time, going up north past his home church of Antioch and around the horn of the Mediterranean coastline and on into what we refer to today as Asia Minor. And it's important and valuable, I think. By the way, the second paragraph had to do with Paul stopping in Troas and picking up Timothy, a young protege for his own discipleship. And it's important, I think, and valuable to see in this that we are seeing God's own design and his own intent for missions. We talked about how God's hand has been involved in the effort that we're reading here, and that God's hand is involved both providentially in the sense that he is steering and directing the courses of men in not only in their directions but in their talk and in their agreements and disagreements, but also directly. We're told in the text before us about God's Spirit moving very specifically to steer Paul in specific directions. And I think it's important to recognize that as real background for what is going on in this section, that Paul is actively, directly, providentially steering the development of the missionary movement and how it is that Christ himself is the one building his church. You know, I say that because it's important to come back to this. Paul may have been a man of very strong character. He may have been a man who was very strong apologetically, able to argue and refute, to put forth an argument for the gospel that could not be defended or answered. He could have been very persuasive. He could have had a great deal of salesmanship in him and a great deal of compassion, bringing people to understand the gospel because of his ability to speak. But it's clearly that what we're directed instead to see here is not the words of Paul, because we aren't given those words, but we are given the fact that it's God who is doing the guiding and directing and even bringing the fruit to bear. It is God who is at work. And the text goes out of its way to illustrate that. And that is true for us too. Our endeavors today, missionary, home, far away, wherever, we trust in the Lord to bring fruit to our labor. We don't say that there's a certain perfect human way to give the gospel so that everybody who hears it will just be blown away, but rather we trust in God. We pray to God. And we see that that this is exactly the same kind of lesson that's being taught us here in this passage. Now, let me show you this in just a couple of preliminary ways first. First of all, God's hand is seen here in how the ministry of Paul is recorded for us in Acts. You know, just as with the first missionary journey, when we read that and we studied that, we saw what was written for us were not the words of Paul so much, but the actions, the way things were turning out, the way things were developing. Now, there will be, as we go into the second missionary journey, we're going to see the same thing. There's a lot of description about what happens and what turn of events occur and what goes on here and there the other. Now, there will be exceptional material. We're going to, getting to the end of this chapter, we're going to read a sermon of Paul's verbatim, when he speaks to the people in Athens. And so that will be an opportunity for us to study his actual preaching style. But for the most part, we don't read of Paul's teaching, his argument, the chapter and verses that he cited to demonstrate he was his points or how he pressed upon his readers the gospel. But we read instead of how he traveled and how people interacted with him and of what took place in those regions as a result of God's moving of Paul and moving the hearts of those who heard. Now, the second preliminary point is that we read here in verses 6 through 10 of Paul's being directed by the Holy Spirit. He's prohibited him from going in one direction. He's prohibited him from going in another direction. And then he is called upon to go in a third specific direction. Now, I know that many would not normally or easily or first or primarily think of it this way, but I want you to hear me say this, that what we have here very clearly is a picture of the doctrine of election. God is determining here who is going to hear the gospel and who is not. God is determining where the grace shall shine and where the darkness will remain. And we see in this illustration of God's election, and we see this in correspondence with the exercise of missions and with the exercise of evangelism. So we see God's sovereign exercise and will in correspondence with the spread of the gospel. Now, I stress that because there are some who do not like Calvinism and accuse us, who are Calvinistic, of having a doctrine that is cold toward things like missions and evangelism. They ask us why we would bother, if we're Calvinists, why we would bother sending out missionaries. Why do we bother praying? God is going to do it. God is going to take care of it. He's going to bring those whom He will. Why do you bother? Why pray? Why send out missionaries? And their argument to us is one that pits one against the other. They would say you believe in a sovereign God. Okay, that's fine. That He's going to save who He's going to save. And if that's the case, then you don't need to ask Him to save somebody. You don't need to make an effort. to pray. He's going to do what he's going to do. And of course, the point they're trying to say is it makes no sense to believe in a God who is sovereign and a God who is missions-minded, who has a desire for the lost to come to Christ. But here, you see, here is a text, very plain and simply, that says that criticism is wrong. Our God is a very sovereign, electing, guiding, providential God. And that is demonstrated here very readily. And he not only calls his people into the mission field, but he directs their path, and he guides them, and he even prepares the field for them. And God's providential guidance and call continues to be vital to the church today. I think of Bill Iverson in this very regard. Bill Iverson has been in Japan for many, many years. His labors have been very difficult. He brings back those results. The fruit of his effort has been very meager at best because Japan is so hard a country. And he was here in America to speak to us about these things. But in God's timing and God's providence, he was able to return for what may be the deciding factor in all of his missionary efforts. He wasn't stuck here when the earthquake and the tsunami hit Japan. The Lord brought him back after giving us prayers to lift up in his regard. And then this unbelievable catastrophe happened, taking probably over 10,000 people's lives. Think about that for just a second. Over 10,000 people died in 15 minutes. And here we are, comfortable. I don't want to make you feel guilty, but it's just it boggles the mind, doesn't it? It just boggles the mind. And Bill is there. And Bill is there, and he's in the midst of it. Thank you. I have a Bill Iverson in the back of my mind someplace. I haven't been able to find him. Maybe he owes me money. Dan Iverson. See, he changed his name. That's what it is. And, you get the point. Now, this same providential guidance from God continues on now as the party sets sail from Troas, as it leaves Troas and crosses the Aegean. And the first thing to notice here is that there has been another addition to the missionary party. If you're not really sharp, you miss it because the person's not introduced. But you'll notice here that the pronoun describing and discussing the activities has changed from they, third person plural, to second person plural, we. And in other words, the point is that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has joined the team. Now, Luke is credited here with the careful documenting of all of Paul's missionary exploits and recording them in the form of this book. And from the very time it was written, the book of Acts was considered God's inspired word. God is giving Luke not only a correctness of history, but also a divinely inspired one. This is the book we have when we turn our attention to study what went on back in those days. And now what we know of Luke today, we pick up either from the gospel of his name and the book of Acts, or else from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, for instance, mentions several of Paul's companions under the rubric or description that they are of the circumcision, and which means they're Jewish. And then he mentions Luke a few verses later, and so the tradition is that, well, he must be Gentile because he wasn't listed with the Jewish supporters. And then Paul also calls him a physician. Now, we have no record of Luke's conversion, but when we see him start to write, we can take note of the fact that here is a man who is already mature in his faith, he is already knowledgeable of the world, and he is very meticulous when it comes to detail. It is through God's adding of Luke to this team that makes it possible for us to study the travels of Paul and to understand the growth, the general growth of the early church in those days. You know, sometimes we like to wonder, boy, it would be great if we knew for sure what happened to the other apostles. There were 12 of them, and they all scattered and left eventually and went their way into the mission field. You know, but it would be great to know what happened to them, and it would be great. But you have to remember that if God has sovereignly, purposely ordained that we follow the travels of Paul and that we learn of that ancient world through the eyes of Luke. The second thing that we see here is that we read the party stopped in Philippi. Now, Philippi, Luke tells us, was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. That's some of those details that I was mentioning. And that it was a Roman colony. Now, being a Roman colony, that means that it operated under Roman law. And that's a factor that will become important at the end of the chapter. So he had a reason for saying that. But even though it's a prominent city, even though Philippi is a well-known city and a very prominent one in its own right, there doesn't appear to be a synagogue in the city. Jewish writings, you know, tell us that all it takes is 10 men to constitute, 10 willing Jewish men to constitute a synagogue for the purpose of gathering, for the reading of the law, and for prayer. But either there were not enough Jewish men in Philippi, or else there were not enough Jewish men who were interested in practicing their faith in Philippi. And so, on the Sabbath day, Paul looks for the synagogue and finds none in the whole city of Philippi. And so instead of going there, dialoguing with men gathered for prayer and for the study of law, he goes down and he comes across this group of women who have assembled outside the river. And we would surmise that their gathering there was for the purpose of holding forth their own time of prayer. Now, it doesn't say that, but being the Sabbath day, we can know they aren't there just to wash clothes or anything. And so they're assembled there at a place that some say is very popular outside the buildings to gather for prayer, and Paul finds these women there. And among them, among the women that are gathered there, he finds this woman, Lydia. Lydia is described here as being from another city. She's described as being a businesswoman in her own right, and she is a worshiper of God already, or what the Jews would call a God-fearer. Which means that she is a Gentile who has been persuaded of the teachings and the writings of Moses. The text says she listens to what Paul says. And then this is how Luke puts it. The Lord opened her heart. This sovereign God who elects and chooses his own, who calls to life whom he will, chooses Lydia. And at least, from all of the other women, and calls her to himself. He opens his heart, opens this woman's heart, and he brings her to himself. Now, by the inspiration of this holy God, Luke doesn't record the words of Paul, so we don't, you know, seminarians would probably get all caught up in studying the text if it did. What golden words did Paul use to persuade Lydia? So I'll learn how to use those words myself so that maybe I'll have some results too. But by the inspiration of God, Luke leaves out every word that Paul ever said. And the point is, it's God doing the work. It's God who changes the heart. It's God who brings this woman alive. The mere words of any man cannot do the work, but man is sent to the mission field, and out of obedience to Christ, Paul goes. And he goes not just with this hopeless sense of, well, if God's going to do it, he's going to do it, but with confidence and with zeal that this is the will of God. Because as Paul speaks to these women, God works through him. and he changes hearts. God works through the calling of his people. Paul is just an obedient servant. He's just doing what God called him to do. He gives to this group the gospel. The Lord opens the heart of Lydia. She's saved. Lydia becomes the very first convert that we know of in all of Europe. Now think of the history of Europe. This is the first toehold of the gospel in Europe. And then the text says she's baptized into the faith. And by that same providence of God, we do have a little information about her baptism that adds to our understanding here. But not enough, right? It doesn't end the debate about baptism. In this, is this single text definitive to settle the issue between Baptists and Presbyterians? No. No, it isn't. But we can make some observations, and I'm sure you knew I would. Verse 15 states that both she and her household were baptized. Now, from a covenantal perspective, we would simply say, of course. Lydia appears very clearly to be the head of her household, and all of her house would receive baptism as a claim of God's promise upon them. Now, from the Baptist perspective, the fact that the household was also baptized just simply means that they must have been there in the crowd listening to Paul and were persuaded and converted also when they heard the gospel come from Paul's lips and that they all came to faith on their own in Christ just as Lydia did. Except for the fact, I think, that verse 13 indicates the gathering was of various women. There's no mention here of Lydia's household being there to hear Paul. And maybe more importantly, there isn't any mention, there isn't any giving of credit to God for the changing of their hearts as he so clearly gave to the changing of Lydia's heart. And then even though verse 14 says that Lydia was from Thyatira, she must have had a house there in Philippi. Because Thyatira, you see, is across the Aegean Sea. And Lydia is most eager here to extend her hospitality to Paul and to Silas. But the language of her invitation is a bit curious. Let me just lay it out for you. Most English translations do put it similarly. So I have to start with that admission. Most of the translations will say something like this: "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." But there's two verbs in there. And the issue that I have, or the question that I would raise, is this. In the Greek, that verse employs the first verb in the participial form. And maybe some of you English teachers can help me out here. First verb is a participle, and a participle describes the presence of a condition, the presence of a circumstance, something that is already in circumstance. And the second verb is an imperative, which is an instruction or a command. In other words, if we were to read this literally, it would go something like this: "If you have decided me to be faithful to the Lord, having entered or being in the condition of being in my house," or something like that, "remain." You see, reading it this way, it would seem the baptism took place in the house, and they are already in the house. And that she is urging them not to come to her house and stay, but rather to remain. Now, from the Baptist perspective, their answer would be, have you noticed there's a river there? There's a river right there. Why go anywhere else? And obviously, they were baptized in the river. No mention of any other water anywhere else is made. And the language of Lydia's invitation may indeed be hard, but it's not impossible. And as you said, most translations put it this way. Well, as I said, the passage provides us with no real conclusions. But I do leave it this way. If God has providentially inspired Luke to write this account the way he does? Ask a hypothetical question. What would a meticulous historian like Luke be more likely to overlook in this account? What would he be more likely to set aside? As a Baptist, would Luke overlook the fact that the Lord opened the hearts of all of Lydia's household as he did hers, and then overlook the fact that Paul baptized them in the river? Or as a Presbyterian, would Luke have been more likely to overlook where the household baptism took place, or for that matter, how much water Paul used? This is the first recorded baptism in the book of Acts that was done by Paul as an ordained missionary. This is the very first one. As such, it is God, you see, not just Luke, who is setting the account down for us. He must be a Baptist. I'll talk to you later, Greg. As I was saying, it's the first recorded baptism in Acts administered by Paul, and as such, it is God, you see. It's not just Luke who is setting the account down for us to study and to learn, and who providentially is directing our thoughts and directing our conclusions on matters that we deal with every day. The text may not say everything that we would like it to say, but our duty is to study it for what it does say, not for what it might have said, and to build our theology from there about who our God is as a sovereign Lord and of a God who also calls us to do missions, as well as to gain our knowledge and our practice of how to draw in and confirm his people into the visible church by administering his ordinances faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much that what you call us to do, in spite of differences, is to dig in to your word. People who love you may have difference of opinion on your sovereignty, on the will of the unbeliever to choose you. We may have differences between those who regard themselves with a Baptistic slant versus those who regard themselves as a Presbyterian. We may have issues, Lord, that divide us even as we saw Paul and Barnabas divide. But we know, Lord, that we are on the right track when the issues that divide drive us to your word. We cannot lose when that happens. And so we bless you, Lord, for it, and we ask that you would guide us in our continued study. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.